All right. Believe it or not, Mark oversold this last session because it's not even like, how would you, it's one more, how does it affect you? We're going to talk about how it affects your relationships. I keep touching on, it's going to put your relationship with God in cold storage. You will not have intimacy. You'll wonder, what's up, what's up, what's up? But oh my goodness, it wreaks havoc on relationships around you, especially those closest to you. So let's dig into it a little bit. Paul Tripp says this: do you have any conflict in your life? Do you experience moments of extreme irritation towards someone you otherwise love? Are there people who simply push your buttons more than others? Do certain things drive you crazy on a daily basis? Why does it seem that people, things, and situations are in our way? Why do we seldom go through a day without some experience of conflict? The answer to all of these questions is that we think of our lives as our own, and we are more committed to the purposes of our own kingdom than we are to God's. We need to recognize that the people in our way have been sent to us by a wise and sovereign king. I love this next statement. He never gets a wrong address, and he always chooses just the right moment to expose our hearts and realign them to his. Part of the problem we were going through in our marriage is I kept having this mentality of, not now, girl, not now. We're in seminary, we're poor. Just now is not the time to dig into our marriage. Just suck it. Let me help you. If you're a young married husband, don't ever use the phrase to your wife, just suck it up and go. My football coach said that all the time, and we responded. Women do not respond to just suck it up and go, girl. I'm like, just here we go. Come on. Like 3 years from now when I get my MDiv, we'll talk about our marriage if it still needs talking about. Not now. I thought it was the worst time possible, right? I've got Greek. I've got Hebrew. I've got the minor prophets. I'm working 3 jobs, and now I've got counseling homework. I was never so ticked. I'm just sitting there, and we were going through Wayne Mack's Strengthening Your Marriage. I don't know if you know that book. And I love Wayne, but it's way too many verses. It's like, Wayne, I don't need to look up 19 verses on anger. Now I'm really angry at you. It's like they're all basically saying the same thing. I don't have this kind of time. It's like I'm just sitting there thinking I'm a great guy. I'm a great guy. I shouldn't even be in counseling. Oh, this is not a good time. But oh, now I look back, you guys. God, so that's me, but what about you? Have you been guilty of like, oh yeah, I'd be willing to deal with this, just not now? You realize God's timetable is rarely ours. He never chooses a wrong address. It's not like, well, this shouldn't be happening to me. And he always chooses just the right time to expose our hearts so that he can realign them. Now I am oh so grateful. I can't tell you how often I look back. I'm like, not only was our marriage changed and redirected, but because I was on the front end of ministry, how kind of the Lord to reveal this to me early, that it changed the way I think about ministry. It got me excited about biblical counseling. I went and got training. When I went to plant the church, I said, let's be a church that actually helps people with real problems using their Bible. And now by the grace of God, he took what was really one sinful husband's heart, and he's used it that now we have a church that has a training counseling center with 100 cases right now, 80 counselors, free counseling. God has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I could ask or think. But it began at a place that I thought could not have been a worse time. So stop saying, oh, I would deal with this some other time. Whatever's going on right now, trust the Lord. Now's the time that he wants to align your heart to his. What is he showing you? Where do you have conflict in your life? Where do you have the most conflict? And it's very likely that you are not guilt-free. It's like it's just these other people. There's something God perhaps wants to show you about you. And here's what I've learned. If you walk with the Lord a while, I hope you know this. If you just press on and try to get through it without learning what he wants you to learn, guess what? There's just another trial right ahead. So you might as well say, God, teach me everything you want me to learn right now in this trial. Show me what I'm not seeing about me. Show me what I'm not seeing about me. See, what I believe is, and I'm going to date myself a little bit, you know, again, before cell phones, when people really into photography, those of you that are old enough would know, someone that was really into photography, they had a super nice camera, and typically what they did is they did their own pictures, right? They had a dark room. And this might be news to some of you, if you're young. And so you took the film out of the camera, you went into this dark room, and you dunked it down in some harsh chemicals, and then you clipped it on these lines, and it had to stay there. Stay with me. Darkness, harshness, and some time began to expose what was on that film, and you had a picture. It didn't create it. It was already there. But the darkness, harshness, and time began to expose it. God may have you in a dark place right now. He may have you in circumstances that in your mind are harsh, and it may be taking longer than you think it should take to get out of there, but it may be that God wants to expose and reveal something. Don't be guilty of saying, I never was like this till her, or till this boss, or till America, or till... No, no, no. You've always been like this. The harshness, the darkness, the time is beginning to expose and show something about your heart. Dave Harvey confesses this. He said, and if you want a good marriage book, there's a bunch of good ones, but this is one of my all-time favorites, and it's little. Dave Harvey has a little marriage book called When Sinners Say I Do. Fantastic. And that's where I got those three phrases. See your own sin first, see it as worse, see it as what you've been working on most. Dave Harvey. Listen to what he says. After I was saved and before I was married, I lived under the mad, undaunted delusion that I was spiritually mature. Mine was a rich and largely imaginary kind of holiness. If ignorance is bliss, I was in permanent ecstasy. The infrequent examination of my seemingly innocent heart revealed little need for improvement. Then it happened. I got married, and I became a blame shifter. John Bettler has said, your spouse always hooks your idol. But marriage didn't simply hook my idols. It hoisted them 6 feet in the air and towed them around the house. I can't tell you how many times I thought, I never had these problems before. This must be my wife's fault. The truth is, I'd always been a blame shifter. It's just that after getting married, there were so many more good opportunities to express this fault. Sometimes singles say to me, what are you talking about? Why do you talk about marriage being so hard? You don't have to get married to experience it. Think about how often roommates fall out with each other. I even at Bible college, and we all love Jesus, I remember it was an ongoing joke. I would think to myself, do not room together. Somebody would become best friends, and they're like, oh, let's room together next year. End of friendship. Why? You now lived with each other at close range. You're seeing stuff you didn't see before. That's what happens in marriage. You're at close range, and when two sinners are at close range, stuff comes out. You can experience it in a team at work. You can experience it with a roommate. You certainly experience it in marriage. Stuff comes out with human beings in close quarters, in close proximity with each other. You begin to see things you hadn't seen before. So why do the idols of my heart and your heart create so much conflict and confusion with others? Number one, your idols have declared war on everyone else around you. You're like, that's kind of over the top, Brad. Well, guess what? It matches James 4, 1 to 3. If you think that sounds over the top, it actually is exactly what James 4, 1 to 3 tells us. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? This is the New King James Translation. He uses the word war three times. Where do fights and wars come from among you? Do they not come from your, here's our operative word, epithumia, your desires for pleasure? Here's what I want and you're in my way. Here's what I want and you're not helping me get it. Your desires for pleasure that war in your members. When he says in your members, he's talking about inside of you. I love to tell my counselees, there was a war inside of you long before war broke out around you with anybody else. So ask God to help you see the war. There's a war of what you're wanting, and you're at battle with what God is doing. There's a war inside of you long before war breaks out around you. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And he's not talking about actual homicide, but he's describing so well what we actually think at times. When you want what you want, aren't you sometimes you're willing to say, if I could just take you out, if I could take you out and I wouldn't end up in an orange jumpsuit shuffling with a little chain between my feet, I would do it. You're in my way. You're in my way. That neighbor, that coworker, that you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, he's going to help us here on unanswered prayer. You ask and do not receive because you ask, the NIV says, with wrong motives. You realize the reason prayer, quote, seems so ineffective to so many Christians is they make the mistake of assuming, I still want the same things I want, and now I have God on my side. If I do it right, name it, claim it, in the name of Jesus, blab it, he has to help me get what I want. Prayer was never designed to help you get what you want. Prayer was designed to help us get in on what God is doing. That's why when he says, whenever you pray in Jesus' name, it'll be done. That's not a little magic phrase you throw at the end of a prayer. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in alignment with what he wants, what God is doing, what the Spirit is doing. That's what that means. You're getting in line with. You realize prayer was not designed just to get you stuff. When you really spend time in prayer, and I love prayer, love it. I love days of prayer and fasting. Prayer changes you. You realize that? You spend time in God's presence, and you're praying, but you're also listening to him, and you're knowing him, and you're using scripture. And it's like, it was never designed for me to still think what I think, want what I want, live for what I live for, prize what I prize, and now he's supposed to help me get it. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Remember I told you in the first session, start praying this, the right pronouns. Search who? Me, oh God. Show me my heart. Try me. Test me. See if there be any anxious way. We get anxious about the things we think we have to have that aren't happening. Show me if there be any anxious way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The biggest problem is not your spouse or that roommate or that coworker around you. The real problem on the surface of all of our conflict is two kingdoms are in conflict and we both can't be king at the same time. And no one would say it out loud, but when you have idolatry, you're guilty of taking the Lord's Prayer and revising it, my kingdom come, my will be done in this home, in this workplace, in this nation, in this church. And when you start thinking that way, get ready for conflict, war, confusion. Early in the marriage, one of my idols was that I wanted to be seen as the best pastor. Can you see how this can, on the surface, look like a good thing? Should you want to be a good pastor? Absolutely. But, oh, you can cross the line, because I don't know how many of you are pastors or elders or deacons, but you find out in a hurry, guess what? You can work really hard, but if you don't do everything everyone wants to do, and you don't show up at his mother's funeral, even though she didn't go to the church, they can hate you and never understand, do you know how much I have to do? I can't be at your mother's funeral that doesn't even go to our church. There's like 19 things going on behind the scenes that you don't even know about, and you're ill thought of. If your goal is to be well thought of by everybody, you will cross the line and do things that you should not be doing because you're motivated now, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of you. I have people now that I know think ill of me, but I think I'm pleasing God more. When I mix and mingle on Sunday and I don't hide in my office, so I like to move around and meet people and pray with people and meet a neighbor they brought or whatever. But inevitably, I hope you've sensed I'm a pretty transparent guy, down to earth, and I want to stay that way. Here's the downside. They see that and they're like, oh, I can relate to you. We want to have you over for lasagna. We have 2,500 people coming to our church now. I used to have welcome desserts in my home because we had 200 people. I cannot personally do lasagna. They'll say, we love the church and I have questions. That's why we have a class called Grace for You. I used to be afraid to say to people, I can't do lasagna with you. So I would try to do lasagna on top of all the other stuff. Guess what? I can't see my kids. I can't date my wife. But they love me. And I just look straight at people now and I smile and I say, that is so kind. Thank you so much. We used to be able to do that. But now because of the size of our church family and my responsibilities and my own adult kids in town, we're not able to do that. And I can see it on their face. Some of them are like, I can't believe you just said no to lasagna. But if they can't handle that, they need to go find a smaller church. And I have to be okay with knowing they aren't happy with me. Is this making sense? And I know you're not all pastors, but just translate that over into your world, whatever that looks like. You have to be willing to disappoint some people to end up doing what you should be doing rather than what everyone would like you to be doing. It was not easy, but that was part of my biggest problem, that I had to repent of this desire to please everyone. Number two, your idols change the way you see and treat everyone around you. I've got some favorite sunglasses. I brought them with me. I keep them in my roller bag. So I love sunglasses that make the whole world brighter and alive. I don't know what the word for that is, Polaroid or something. You know, yellows are more yellow. Blue is even bluer. Green is greener. I don't like sunglasses that everything's gray. And so I pay extra for these things, and it's like, now I have a world that isn't real, but I'm super happy. Sometimes when we're someplace beautiful like here, I'll just take them off and I'll say, I know it's the wrong prescription for you, baby, but look through this. Look at the ocean with this. Look at those flowers with this. It's like, bam. You realize when you have idols, it's like putting on a pair of prescription glasses and it changes how you see people around you. You're not seeing it accurately. When you're guilty of idolatry, you're not seeing accurately. You can't see people the way you should see them, and then you're not going to treat them the way you should treat them. See, basically, if your heart is being ruled by idols, there's only two ways you can respond to anybody in your life. If you're helping me get what I want, you're not in my way, we'll get along fine. I'll invite you into my world. I'll love you. We'll have a great time. But if you get in my way and you don't help me get what I want, I'll lash out at you, I'll push you away, I'll punish you. We find different ways of punishing. The number one thing that I see with guys, it's two, anger and pouting and silent. I can't tell you how many times I'm in counseling with a couple, and his go-to is, I just don't talk to you for 3 days. It's guess what Bob's upset about. Guess what Bob's mad about now. Guys, that's sin. That's sin. She's ticked me off. She doesn't even know what she's done, and you won't tell her, I don't talk to you. That's how I'll punish you. Because you know women hate that. I want you to talk to me. I just won't talk to you for days. Or I'll just escape into the television for days. Or I'll just escape out into the separate garage with the Mustang I'm working on. There's any number of things you can do and how this looks. I'll just be on the golf course more. I'll just stay later at work. Or, whoo, sorry, young guys. I will just be playing this computer game with three people in London, and I'm on the fifth level, and I'm so good. It's time to shut it down, bathe somebody, starting with yourself, and help do what you should be doing in that relationship. There's any number of ways. It's not a sin to watch TV, but to just binge through a Netflix series. I mean, there's a danger now. We used to have to wait for the next episode, the next week. And I mean, you can sit down, and if you want to, and you're feeling overwhelmed by life or discouraged or a little bit of self-pity, I deserve something, you could just binge your way through an entire season of something. And it's a false refuge. False refuge. Your idols change how you see and relate to people around you. David Pallison says, I've yet to meet a couple locked in hostility and the accompanying fear, self-pity, hurt, and self-righteousness. I was guilty of all that. I was afraid I was going to have to live with her like this forever. I can't deal with this. This is going to be my marriage forever. Self-righteousness. I kept saying to myself, I'm a great guy. I'm a great guy. She never had it so good. I'm a great guy. People like me. Self-pity, self-righteousness, fear. I was guilty of all of it. Hurt. Who really understood and reckoned with their motives. James 4, 1-3 teaches that cravings, I love this phrase, Cravings underlie conflicts. If you've got conflict, it's likely you're craving something. There's a craving underneath that. Why do you fight? It's not because my wife or husband, this, that, or the other. It's because of something about you. Couples who see what rules them, cravings for affection, attention, power, vindication, control, comfort, a hassle-free life, can repent and find God's grace made real to them and then learn how to make peace. But there won't be peace with you and those around you until you know what you're craving, what's going on in the heart. Here's what sometimes happens. We see things in the Bible where we say, this is women, we're told to love our wives, and they desperately want to be loved. They're told to respect us, and men typically desperately want respect. But you could cross the line. I watch guys, and I call it this respect chip on their shoulder. They go through every day with this, I'm just looking for anyone that disrespects me. I mean, I'm just hyper-vigilant. I must be respected. I demand respect. It could be that you've made an idol out of this, and it's going to impact relationships left and right at work. And you start seeing into situations, things that weren't even there. If you wake up every day and say, she doesn't respect me like she should. She doesn't respect me like she should. Are you going to see it? Absolutely. I tell people who say, oh, I tried to go to a small group, and it's very cliquish. And I said, try this. As you're driving to small group to get to that house, just say, Lord, show me someone who's hurting. Show me someone who needs encouragement. Show me someone who's standing off to the side that I could reach out to and watch what happens. Typically, people that tell me that sad story, what are they doing? They're driving to small groups saying, nobody reaches out to me. It's very cliquish. And then they just stand there to try to prove the point. Yeah, see, there. It's like, oh, please stop it. When you get busy serving someone else, meeting a need, loving someone, you won't have as much time to think about yourself and what people are doing or not doing for you. Very often our idolatry comes back to a lot of, it's just all about me. It's all about me. And when you read your Bible, it's not all about us. I think about Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory because of your mercy and your truth. One of the best ways to live is thinking very little about you. It's one of the most freeing, joyful, purposeful lives that you could live. If you wake up regularly thinking a lot about yourself in relationship to key people around you, you're probably in trouble. You're probably living for something secondary that shouldn't be that important to you. Number three, your idols ultimately hijack legitimate desires and turn them into ugly demands. So I keep trying to bring it to you. There's nothing wrong with desiring. I wish I had a wife who was more responsive and encouraging. I wish I had kids that love the Lord. I want to have some retirement so that we don't live in a Winnebago in my children's driveway. None of this is a sin, a desire. Problem, and guys, if you would go ahead and start. Yeah, I think you are. Click me through that chart, if you would. Give us desires. It just starts off, I wish. I wish I had a wife. I wish I had a church who, I wish I had coworkers or a supervisor that gave me feedback and encouragement. Okay, no sin yet. And here's how I'll show it to my counselees. I'll take a pen or a pencil off my desk, and I'll hold it with open hand, and I'll say, that's a desire. Problem, our flesh convinces us I must have it. And demand is the clenching of my fist around a desire. We shift from, oh, I wish, and we start to say, I will. This has to happen. I have to have it. Oh, if you knew my background and all I've come through, but then we know that looks kind of ugly and sounds ugly, especially if you're a Christian. So our culture gives us all kinds of reasons and excuses to call it a need. I go from desire to demand to, oh, you don't understand. I need this. I need it. I just need a husband who, I need a wife who, I need a... Guys, let me help you. When you read your Bible, and hope you do, you realize the Bible calls very few things needs. It's like food, air, and housing. Our culture has us pushing all kinds of stuff into the category of need. Oh, I need this. No, you don't. You'd like it, You wish it. You want it. You don't need it. You don't need it. I love a statement that I read because I like to, as I take extended times of prayer and fasting, I've tried to look for some monasteries. And so in Kentucky, we have a Trappist monastery about 3 hours away that makes bourbon fudge and cheese, and they don't talk. It's silent. Don't talk. And but I read this statement because, you know, it's very stark. Your little room that you have is stark. Your food is stark, but I love it. And the sign said, "Hey, during your stay here, let us know anything you need, and we'll teach you how to live without it." Guys, God would love to teach us how to live without us some of the things we think we need, right? Does this make any sense? He's more than enough. I mean, we love to quote that verse, Philippians 4:13, in a foot race, for a basketball game, I can do how many things? Through Christ who strengthens me. Guess what? If you read it in context, I wish more Christians would put some of these great verses we know in context. Paul was talking about contentment, not basketball or football. He was saying, I know how to have a lot, and I know how to go without. Often we're in circumstances we think, I would never have chosen this. I don't want this. I didn't expect to be here at this point in my life. Can God help you to glorify him right there? Yes, I can do all things. And notice Paul himself said, for I have learned. It wasn't automatic. Oh, no, we're all born thinking we have to have what we have, and I have a huge list of needs. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Cravings underlie conflict. We go from I wish to I will to I need. And as soon as you call it a need, give me the next one, it's going to impact those around you. If you think you need it, then you're going to start putting shoulds out on those around you. Well, you should. You say you love me, you should help me get this. You say you love me, you should help me. You begin to have expectations on those around you because you're convinced you need this. Paul Tripp said, this need-driven expectation is the source of 90% of the conflicts with people. You realize very often, no one has actually sinned against you. They've just broken the rules of your kingdom, and you're punishing them. I know some of you have been sinned against, and it does happen, but oh my goodness, often the wars that are launched are wars based on you broke the rules of my unspoken kingdom, because there's something I want, and you should help me get it, and you're not helping me get it, and yet, in most times, we don't audibly even tell them. Nobody shows up at breakfast with a sign that says, warning, my wife, my kids need to know I have shifted now. There's something I want more than anything else, and so, news alert, everybody here better be careful and help me get it. We don't, because we don't even know we did it, but it shows up in how we're relating to others, and all of a sudden, there's this war. And you just think, how did we get here? Why is this so? Why is this so conflict-oriented? Cravings underlie. You should. What happens? Do they? Do human beings typically meet all your expectations? No. And so now, disappointment. You're disappointed in her or him or them. And as human beings, we think we have the right to punish them. You know, as Christians, we try to make it a Christian kind of punishment. I won't speak to you. You'll just sense an edginess with me. But we begin to punish those that haven't done what we want because we think we have the right to. You didn't. Go ahead to the next, guys. Because you didn't, now I won't. Because you didn't, now I won't go to your sister's for that cookout. Now I won't talk to you. Now I won't. I find ways to let you know I'm not happy with you. You're not helping me with my agenda. And Tim Keller says, when you realize, Tim Keller has a great book on idolatry called Counterfeit Gods. He did most of his ministry in Manhattan, so he chose to focus on money, power, sex. But that's a danger for all of us. You don't have to just be in Manhattan to face that. It's an excellent book if you want to dig into another book on idolatry. But he says this, when you finally realize what keeps happening to you in relation to other people and how you keep getting disappointed with people, This can even happen with churches. I'm watching Christians that just go from church to church to church. Don't hear me saying there's never a time to pick up and go to another church. But I think it's happening too often, you guys. And put pastors at the top of the list. I think pastors are changing churches too often. I tell all my friends, stay where you are. You're just going to change zip codes and have the same problem. Will there be people there? Yeah. Okay. It's going to be hard. Just stay right where. I'd rather know what I'm dealing with. I've been there 28 years. I know who I should be afraid of. I don't have to start over. I know who's slightly wacko. I mean, it's like I've been there from the very, very beginning. I don't want to start over. I'll take this. Because wherever you go, it's going to be people. I watch people. Even like when I'm standing in the foyer, I am not impressed when someone just goes on and on. Oh, you, and your church, and this church. And then they start bad-mouthing their last church. I'm like, I just get in the car and I say to Vicky, we'll be next. I'll disappoint them. Is something going to happen they might not like? Are we going to make a decision whether it was masks, no masks, vaccinations, I won't give you a letter, blah, 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 blah. Something's going to happen. We're not singing the songs you want. Something happened in the children's area with a sippy cup. Something's going to happen. I don't have to make this up. I've been a pastor a long time. People leave for lots of little stuff. The people who've been in a church for decades are not there because they've loved everything that's happened. They're there because they love Jesus and they've persevered. I am still there, not because I've not been hurt, not because my wife hasn't been hurt, but because I believe God's called me there, and my identity is in Jesus, not these people and what they think of me, and so I continue. Oh, so he says, number one, you can blame people and things that are disappointing you and try to move on to better ones. I'm going to find a better church. Here's what kills me. Oh, if I hear it one more time, I'll hear some guy say, oh, I just wish I could work with all Christians. Oh, shut up. I do. It is not nirvana. It's like, I read it somewhere. It's like someone said, Christians are like manure. When you spread them out, they do great good. And when you pile them up, it stinks. Yeah, we're back there. We got 35 people on staff. I used to fantasize in my bedroom when it was just me answering the phone, hello, Grace Fellowship. I would fantasize about having staff. Now I fantasize about being alone and not having staff. Do you know how much time I spend just keeping the staff all on the same page and not in a turf war? You're like, Brad, what's wrong with your church? Trust me, this is normal. One guy over one area just thinks of his area, and this woman over here, I mean, it takes the grace of God to get everybody from. And I know we don't have the F-bomb happening, but is there sin working together with Christians?
Yes.
And here's what you need to realize. Sometimes when it happens in a Christian context, it's actually more hurtful and surprising. Does that make sense? When you're in a marketplace, you're like, well, I'm in the marketplace. What should I expect? People start working in the church, and they think it's just going to be one big kumbaya, holding hands, singing songs. And they find out, oh, I didn't expect to get hurt like that. I didn't expect to have this conflict with this other person on staff. Yeah, yeah. Number two, he says, you can blame yourself. And that's the way of self-loathing. Oh, I guess it's just me. It never works out for me. This is actually not that popular because number three is really popular. Number three is you just blame everybody around you and say curses on the entire human race. That's kind of what I've seen over these last two or three years. Just curses. Curses on the human race. And here's what breaks my heart. I'm done with the local church because I can hear great sermons by podcast. I can listen to great worship music. Guess what? Jesus is not done with the local church. He did not say, I will build Christians listening to podcasts and music on their own. He said, I will build my church. He intends to change this world through the local church. Don't give up on the church. It's his bride. When he calls you to himself, he calls you to his church. These are one and the same. And you will get hurt. You will get disappointed. But he wants to grow you and he wants to teach you to love. Even like with groups. We just came through a new fall start. So we did a big message, why you need to be in a group. We're trying to get people in groups. Can you get hurt in a group? Can you have someone in your group that you don't care for? They're like, oh, I would never choose them. I used to try to pray people out of my group, and God just bring another one. So I've learned, don't pray them out. Because he'll just bring another one. And I'm like, okay, God. And I say, God, help me love them. Oh, I don't have love for them. She drives me crazy. People that talk about what we're not talking about. It's like they just want to update you on their life in the middle of the Bible study. It's like, oh, girl, you're driving me crazy. But I've learned, and when I try to get people in groups from the pulpit, I'm like, all right, trust me. If you get in a group, and I want you to, there will be someone there. That's not your cup of tea. That's difficult. And right now, if you're thinking, I'm in a group, and I can't think of anybody that like that, it's you. You're the gift. You're the gift. Nobody even needs the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, without you. He's using you to cause people to dig deep and say, "Woo, I need help loving that man. Oh my goodness, he drives me crazy." You're a gift. You're a gift. He says, number four, this is what you should do. He says, number four, you can do what C.S. Lewis talks about in the great chapter of Hope in his book, Mere Christianity, where he talks about reorienting the entire focus of your life away from this world and towards God. And he concludes that chapter by saying, if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world fully satisfies, not my marriage, not my job, not my church, the most likely assumption is that I was made for another world. Yes, you were. Nothing in this world was meant to fully satisfy you. But knowing Jesus and drinking deeply from his fountain can absolutely keep you going in the midst of less than perfect marriage, less than perfect kids, less than perfect job, less than perfect health and finances. Is that me? Is someone building your new church behind me? Just understand, we go to Jesus and Jesus alone for satisfaction. Remember that woman at the well, and I'll close with this. She's coming out to the well at an odd time in the heat of the day. That's not when they did that, because she was not respected. And she's there, and Jesus begins a conversation with her, and he says, well, go get your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband. And he offered her, and so this is conjecture, I admit. It's not in the scriptures, but it's very likely, you guys, that she had made men her hope, her identity. You realize when you put too much on a relationship early, it crushes it. And you just, so maybe that's your story. You haven't gone from marriage to marriage to marriage, but you go from friendship to friendship to friendship. When I hear someone tell a story and it's like everybody has failed them, I don't do it because it would be abrupt and rude. I'm tempted to say, you do realize there's one common denominator, you. We're in every one of those. The day you begin to think, is it me perhaps? Is there something that I need to change? Haven't you gotten around people that sometimes they just need too much? Their idea of a friendship is just too much. Why do you need so much? Typically, it's because you're not getting what you should get from Jesus, and it will crush other people. Nothing in this world was meant to fully satisfy, but we have Jesus now. We have his Spirit now. He said the Spirit would be like living water within you that keeps you satisfied, refreshed, joyful, purposeful, even in the midst of difficult, less than ideal circumstances and relationships. I want you to bow your heads as we close. And I want you to ask God, let this not be the end of this discussion. It's the end for me, and I'm going to fly home tomorrow, Lord willing. But I would love for this to be the beginning of a conversation you have with God. No matter how good or difficult you think your life is, I hope you would think it could get better. And so I don't want you to say, Lord, do I have any idols? I would love for you to pray, Lord, show me what they are. Because I would love greater intimacy with you. And I would love to be more free to love other people instead of needing so much in return and being so disappointed so often. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your son. And thank you for the power of the gospel, resurrection power that wasn't meant to just seal our final destination and change where we land in eternity. The power of the gospel was meant to cause us to live so differently that people would say, like they said in the book of Acts, oh, these people that have turned the world upside down have come to our city. Lord, would we live so differently, so free, so joyful, so loving, that people would say, what is this you have? And we'd be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the hope of the gospel. Talk about real inside out change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.